Church, if you could please open up in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. As you're turning there, desire leads to devotion. I had a friend in high school, my best friend, and went over to his house frequently, many, many times went over there. And I can remember when his grandparents were not living in his house, and then I can remember when they moved in. And we didn't see them a lot. They were really restricted to a back bedroom. Very rarely did I see them, but I knew they were there. They were taking up a very spacious room that his parents had taken before, and then they made do elsewhere and slept wherever they needed to sleep so the grandparents could have their room and their bed. They stayed there until they passed. It was many years that they were there. And I was aware of it in the background the whole time. They required a lot of attention, took a lot of effort to keep them well and to keep them there. And the whole time that I was there, and I went there a lot, the whole time I was there in and out of the house, not once do I ever remember hearing my friend, his parents, his brother, any of the other friends complain about having to take care of these individuals. Not once did I hear these complaints about how much work they were and how much effort it was, though I'm sure it was plenty of both of those. They simply took care of them at their own expense, giving their time, giving their room, giving their money to take care of these individuals. You know why they did this? Of course you do. They had a deep love for their grandparents or for their parents. Their desire led them to devote their lives to taking care of them. We all understand this because we're all part of families. We know what this deep desire and devotion plays itself out as. Well, we're going to see that on a larger scale, not just in the family, but within a church this morning. Here's our main idea. Our desire for Jesus produces acts of devotion for Jesus. Our desire for Jesus produces acts of devotion to Jesus. As a reminder, we're in the book of James, known as the Proverbs of the New Testament. James is filled with these word pictures and punchy statements, descriptions, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, showing us this kind of picture of what it is that saving faith looks like. So after setting up the themes of the book in chapter 1, he begins to hit certain topics all throughout the book. We saw a word about partiality within the church, a word about faith and works, a word about words, wisdom, last time, desire, and now this morning we will have a word about devotion. So hopefully you're there in James chapter 4. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. We stand as an act of reverence because we recognize this is the holy word of God. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now speak from it mightily, powerfully into our hearts, saving the lost and conforming us to the image of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Our verses this morning really belong with our passage from last week, but there was no way that I was going to make it through both. The reason that I say that is because I need us to understand that there's a cause and effect relationship happening in our passage this morning. Everything we just read is kind of the effect of a cause that was described in verses 1 through 6. Our biggest clue here is in verse 7 where it says, therefore. And when you see therefore in the scriptures, you should ask, what's the therefore, therefore? It points back to these preceding statements. Last week's passage, verses 1 through 6, had zero imperatives, no instructions, no commands. This week's passage has 11. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned, humble yourselves, do not speak. The therefore is here to show us that all of these actions are the result of these desires that were just explained in the preceding verses. James is saying, you do bad things because your desires are bad. There's only one who can fix your desire, and that's God through Christ. And if you are in Christ, He has fixed it. He says at the end, in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you have been truly born again, you have a new inner desire to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Devote yourself to God. Here's how. This morning, we're going to view Christian devotion through two lenses, private and corporate. Here's number one. A desire for Jesus produces private devotion to God. Private devotion to God. Follow along with me one more time, starting in verse 7. And listen to this list. It is essentially a list here. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All of the commands in our passage this morning are given in the plural. It's not as obvious in the English. You can still kind of piece it together. It's very obvious in the Greek. What this means is that it's given to the church as a whole to obey or to submit to. You as a church, submit yourself to God. Well, what does that look like? Well, submission happens as a whole on an individual level before it ever happens on a church-wide level. After all, what is a healthy church but a group of individual, committed, healthy Christians serving and functioning with one another, leading to a healthy church? The church is composed of individual Christians. And if the church is to submit to God, it must be filled with individual Christians who are submitting to God. For example, look at the first command after submit. Submit yourselves to God. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, this command exists in one other place in the Bible, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Here's what it says. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So here, just like in James, the command is given in the plural, but I want you to notice that the danger is private. He says that the devil is prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Like a lion maybe waits for his prey to separate from a pack and then they pounce. Satan is prowling around our churches just waiting for one of the sheep to wander astray that he can attack. It's an individual attack. Satan doesn't devour churches. He destroys churches. He does that by devouring individual Christians. And he's very sneaky in his attacks. He will sit back in the grass and in the weeds and just crouch down and just wait. We have a cat at the house. It's basically like a miniature lion. And her eyes are always dilated. Normally, whenever a cat enters into attack mode, those eyes dilate. You can't see the color. You can just see the pupils filling their eyeballs. That means danger, 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 run. If I see under the bed these like glowing eyes and the big pupils, you almost want to hop on top of the bed because you know any second that cat's going to lunge out and your foot is destroyed. You've got to go get the Band-Aids out of the cabinet, tend to yourself, it's not good. Abby is a little more tame, but every now and then she gets in a mood and she gets down and she crouches. And I think that she thinks we can't see her. Well, that's because in nature, in the grass, when a cat gets down like that, they are very difficult to see. And these birds will swoop down, and out of nowhere, they will just lunge up out of the grass, grab this bird, and it's all over. And this is what Satan does. He doesn't hide out in plain sight for us like my cat does. He gets down in the grass and waits. And he knows where your weak points are, and he's waiting to devour you. He is seeking someone to devour. So the immediate danger here is private before it is corporate. His goal is to destroy a church. He does that by devouring individual Christians. Okay? Now, look at each of these acts of devotion. There's two major ones that I want to highlight here, and then everything else is going to fall underneath those. It says right after submit yourselves to God, the first one here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So there's two opposite errors that we make in our view of Satan, in my estimation. The first is thinking that he's responsible for everything. If something goes wrong, well, yep, that was Satan. He got the best of me today. Or if I sin, yep, that was Satan, you know, he got me. If I make a poor choice, well, yep, Satan's powerful, he's strong. You know, it kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve. Why did you sin? Well, the woman made me do it. Well, why did you sin? Well, the serpent made me do it. We cast off blame, and Satan is a really easy target. We blame him, I think, sometimes as a way to escape our own responsibility. That's the first error that we make, blame him for everything. The second error is the opposite error, and it's thinking that he's not responsible for anything. Satan is surely not active in the world, or at least in my world. I tell my children sometimes, I've told Gabriel before, I know, because he asks 1,000 questions about this stuff, and he asks about if Satan is here, or if Satan is everywhere. And I explain to him, well, only God is omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not here and there and there and there and all at the same time. He's in one place in the world. The chances are of him being in Gina at this exact church, sitting here on this pew among us, 0.00000, maybe a 1 at the end of there. Surely he's got much more important things to do of all the places in the world to be and all the powerful leaders than to be in this room right here. But that does not mean that his influence is not felt around and among us. He has many demons that exist to serve his every will. And his influence reaches far and wide. Now, this may not be something that we consciously think about. We don't consciously think, Satan's not really doing anything. But think about how often you live your day never once thinking there's an enemy all around you seeking to attack and to trap you all throughout the day, and you need to be careful and watch out. How many days do you go by never once thinking about that reality, that there's spiritual traps all around us? We may not consciously think that Satan's inactive, but it's just kind of sitting there lingering in the shadows of our unconsciousness. And it produces the fruit of spiritual laziness, spiritual carelessness or inattentiveness. Maybe even most dangerously of all, spiritual pride. We forget that we really do need God because we are in a daily battle against the enemy. The Bible is very clear that we are all engaged in a spiritual war against our enemy. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now notice the language, to stand against. And then in our passage this morning, to resist. We are commanded by Scripture to take a defensive posture against Satan, our great enemy. Satan is the attacker, the accuser, the tempter, the liar. He is active, and we are to take defensive postures. And then we are told this wonderful promise. If you resist him, it doesn't say you'll survive. It doesn't say you'll make it. It says if you resist him, he will flee from you. If you resist Satan, he will turn and tuck his tail and run, is what that means. You might wonder, well, then why isn't Satan doing that in my life? Why do I feel like I'm always attacked? The hard reality we might have to face is that maybe we are not really resisting him. That's why he doesn't flee. We are to flee from Satan, to resist, to turn and run. This isn't a mild opposition to sin or indifference towards it, but a life or death sprint away from it. Whenever I did student ministry, I think we can share this here. When I did student ministry, I would often tell our guys, we would separate the guys and the girls, and we would take the guys off and talk about guy topics, girls off, go talk about girl topics. And with the guys, one thing that I always talked about, especially for my high school guys, they're getting to this age, and really even in the junior high, unfortunately, today, but they're getting to this age where they're starting to think about women, which is good and right and honorable for the Lord. But our warped desires cause us to do sinful things with these good, holy desires within us. And so I talked to him about you have to be prepared before you get in a situation with a girl. You need to know ahead of time how you are going to act and how you're not going to act. Because if you don't plan ahead of time, you can plan to fail. You will get in that moment and your brain will shut off and you will no longer have rational control over your body. So you need a plan. And one of the dangers that they always seem to run into, that we always seem to run into, is imagine that situation is like a ticking time bomb. And we think, instead of making a plan, I'm going to just avoid it. We kind of have this approach of, well, I know it's going to blow up. I know I don't need to get too close. But I wonder how close I'm allowed to get before it detonates. Like, what's the line, Brother Garrett? How close can I get before I've crossed a line spiritually? It's like approaching a ticking time bomb and saying, I wonder if I can get within 10 feet, and then hoping you don't get hit by the blast radius. Here's what you call that. Dumb. Dumb. Dumb, 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 dumb. Dumb. But then we do that in life with Satan. We don't turn and flee. We kind of linger. Maybe even get kind of close and think, where's the line here I don't want to cross? We must flee from our enemy. And then the scriptures promise he will flee from us. Just like Joseph bolted from Potiphar's wife, we are to bolt from the tempter and his temptations. If we don't, Satan will not flee. And you know what he'll do? He'll notice the crack in your armor, this armor of God. He'll notice the crack, and then he will pound that crack over and over and over again. And he will not let up. So resist, and he will flee. Second one here, draw near to God. So this is the opposite side of the picture here. This means to approach or to move towards. This isn't a spatial instruction, but a spiritual instruction. How do you draw near to God? Do you have to go to a specific location? Do I have to come into this sanctuary during the week if I want to draw near to God? Is that how it works? No. You draw near to God by orienting yourself in his direction and then taking intentional steps in that general direction. This means first that we must let God's word light our path and make it straight. This teaches us the path to God. It is first through faith in Jesus Christ, and then once we are on the path, this illuminates these torches along the way and show us this is the way you go, and then where you don't see the torches, you don't go that way. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23, the first half of the verse. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. God's word lights our path and shows us how to draw near. It means next that you walk down that path that God's word illuminates in the Spirit's power. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. The point behind these is more than just, hey, be obedient. The point is greater than obedience. Christians see these as a means of drawing near, approaching God, being close to Him. It's not the pride of being the one who is most centered on the path. That's not the point. It's not to say, look at how well I walked the path. The point of walking the path is to get closer to your destination, to be nearer to God. There are many who read God's word and try to do the things that it says with no intention of increasing in intimacy towards Jesus. It's not about intimacy or a relationship. It's about doing what I need to do so that I can just make it to heaven. And that is not Christianity. That's not what this is referring to. The goal is to be close with God through His word and our obedience. Now, these first two acts of devotion that I just mentioned are at the heart of the modern church's ineffective witness in the world. In short, we are distracted, careless, and inattentive to both the spiritual danger around us and our own spiritual growth in the Lord. We've got so much going on that we don't have time for Jesus or His body, the local church. We don't have time because we filled our lives with junk. We are the busiest people, but also the most engaged in meaningless activity. We're not prepared to fight against Satan or to defend ourselves, to resist. We're not aware of his schemes and we don't really care. We don't really even have the time to invest, even if we did care. The result is damaged, weak Christians leading to damaged, weak churches. And here's the irony of the whole situation. We have created our own problem in the name of being more effective. We've told ourselves we'll reach more people if we make Christianity more comfortable or relaxed. If we talk about hell less and God's love more. If we downplay sin and ignore it, then we'll reach more people. And then we're surprised when our churches are filled with the very worldliness that James has been talking about in his book. We think, well, how did this happen? It's not rocket science. We come to church and we play nice and we fake it. And then we go back out in the world and act just like the world. And then we ask, why aren't we growing? And we find all these excuses, but we're avoiding the chief cause. Here's why. You don't resist Satan and you don't draw near to God. In your life, in my life, if there is stunted spiritual growth, I can look at my life and ask, okay, which is it? Am I not resisting Satan, or am I not drawing near to God, or maybe even is it both? This is the process of maturity as a Christian. We are constantly aware of Satan's schemes, and I'm always asking, what trap have I fallen into? And you know what? Sometimes I need my brothers and sisters around me to expose to me. Here's the trap you fell into. Here's where you're not growing. That's why this command, all these commands, they're given in the plural. Church, together, you individually, resist Satan and draw near to God. Now you collectively, help one another, resist Satan and draw near to God. This is the key to revival. It's not week-long meetings with meals and an evangelist who has a proven track record of altar calls. That's not the secret to revival. That's the secret to looking nice. It's not the secret to effectiveness. I'm not saying revivals can't be powerful. I'm saying the secret isn't these tangible things that we do in our ability to plan an event. The revival's effective if it leads people in God's power to resist the devil and to draw near to God. To the degree that our revivals or our churches bring about these effects, that's the degree to which we're going to be effective and faithful. The degree to which we don't is the degree to which Satan is going to continue to destroy us. Don't be distracted from the big problems among us. It's Christians getting on their face and saying, enough. I will resist Satan and his schemes, and I will draw near to God, and I'm going to surround myself with other Christians who are on the same page. That's what revival looks like. It's Christians who become dissatisfied with playing church and start doing church. That's what revival looks like. We all say we want revival, but I think we have to ask the question, is that what we really want? It will be a hard work that must happen on an individual basis before it ever happens corporately. But it will be a freeing work. It will be a freeing work. Because you'll find that the harder you stand against Satan, the easier it becomes. Not because you're getting better, but because he's given up. And he knows, I can't overcome that Christian because he's clinging to God and that's hopeless. I'm going to go find somebody else. Maybe the reason Satan isn't finding somebody else is because we have made ourselves far too easy of a target. Now, every other act of devotion listed in this passage feeds these two first ultimate acts, resisting Satan and drawing near to God. Listen to this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Do you see how all of those play into this resisting Satan and drawing near to God? These are all aspects of repentance, of turning from Satan and drawing near to God. Yet again, James is painting a picture. It's a gloomy, it's a dark, it's a sorrowful picture. We hear this and it should feel dark and heavy. He says, in light of your sin and your double-mindedness, he calls them you sinners, you hypocrites, you double-minded. Stop laughing. Stop being happy. Stop being joyful. Instead, mourn and weep. Now, that doesn't seem very Christian, does it? Perhaps we need to let the Bible redefine our redefined, impotent version of Christianity that we've created. This book tells us what Christianity is. We cannot run from it. There is room for rebuke and exhortation within Christianity, for weeping and sorrow and brokenness, for mourning instead of laughing and joy instead of, or gloom instead of joy. The room for these is made by our private acts of devotion as we resist the devil and draw near to God. That makes plenty of room for these acts. And then as we do those things, as we resist God and he flees, and as we draw near to God and then he draws near to us, God replaces our gloom with joy. And he replaces our mourning with laughter. We cannot have the latter without the former. We can't have any of that without cleansing and purifying and mourning and weeping. Whether you're a believer or not this morning, this passage should feel uncomfortable. It's important for us to be clear about what Christianity is and what it isn't. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Christianity isn't an elitist group of licensed sinners. And grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card that we can use to live however we want. That's not Christianity. Neither is Christianity being better than everyone else. Christianity is recognizing there's an impossible standard before us that we cannot reach and that only Jesus reached. And then humbling ourselves enough to say, I know I can't reach that standard, so Jesus, I trust you to clothe me with your righteousness and forgive me so that I, in your power, can resist the devil and draw near to God through you, my Savior. That's what Christianity is. And the Bible gives us a wonderful promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. The evidence of our humility before God isn't our perfect obedience, but our brokenness over our sin, which leads us to trust Jesus by faith, resist the devil, and draw near to God. A desire for Jesus produces private devotion to God. Here's the second and final point. A desire for Jesus produces corporate devotion to one another. Corporate devotion to one another. That's all only the first half of these acts of devotion. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So where all the previous acts of devotion are directed towards God, starting here in verse 11, there's a shift towards acts of devotion towards and with one another. There's only one command here. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, the word evil is not there in the Greek. It's just the word, it means, it's kalaleo, which is against speech or speak. So to speak against. Do not speak against one another. It's not that speak evil is wrong, it's still correct, but I think the command goes beyond just speaking evil, it's speaking against. That's the evil being described. The whole point of the command is that Christians are not just lone Christians who happen to find themselves in the same place once or twice a week. We are brothers, sisters, we're family. That's what a church is. We are united by blood. Therefore, we are not to oppose one another, but to love and build one another up. But instead, James has already pointed out, what the believers were doing is they were quarreling and fighting against one another due to these warped desires. They were doing the opposite of building up. They were tearing down for their own warped purposes. This is the evil speaking against that they are guilty of. And apparently, their combative speech was crossing over into the realm of judgment of one another. The key to understanding their error is verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge. God is the lawgiver and the judge. There's only one, and it's not us. It's God. And both of those words are important. This evil speech against one another had to do with them taking God's place. I will be the lawgiver. And since I'm the lawgiver, I will be the judge. You violate my law, I will judge you for it. Instead of God's word being the standard of judgment, they have made their own hearts or their own desires the standard of judgment based on their own warped direction. And then they judge one another according to that standard. So in this way, they weren't just judging one another, they were judging God's law. That's why he says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. That's the connection. You have reduced the weight of God's law and exalted your own standard of judgment over it. It's as if they're saying God's word isn't clear enough, so I've got something extra. Exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. Instead of focusing on obeying God's word, they were essentially adding to it, making themselves judges instead of doers. Let me tell you how it ought to be. Now, this does not mean that Christians should never make judgments. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 speak against Christians for not exercising judgment. Matthew 18 tells us to tell one another our faults when we are sinned against. There it is from Paul, and there it is from Jesus. So this doesn't mean Christians should never make judgments. Rather, it means that Christians should never take God's place as judge. This is referring to this final condemnation judgment. I am the one who saves and destroys. Listen to me and do what I say. Well, you were not the one, James is saying. who saves and destroys. There's only one who does that, and he's the one you are to listen to. The point of all this is that if it's not in God's word, it isn't as important or weighty as you think it is. And therefore, it isn't worth our quarreling or fighting over. We're making a big deal about our own personal desires and not God's word. If it is in God's word, then it is vastly more important and weighty. And therefore, it is worth making judgments about. It's no longer fighting and quarreling, but mutual exhortation and edification based on God's word and not our own personal desires. One of the problems that we face here is that we often cross the wires and get this backwards. We make a bigger deal about those things that aren't spelled out in God's word, and we fight and divide over them, but then we don't make a big enough deal about those things that are spelled out and warned against in God's word, and then we avoid all that in the name of not judging. Put simply, we care a whole lot more about what we want than what God says. We say, don't judge when it comes to the Bible's commands, but then we freely judge based on our own standards and opinions. This is hypocrisy. It's the exact thing Jesus condemned the Pharisees for in Matthew 23:23-24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Like you think you're so spiritual because you found a dollar bill on the ground and said, I need to give this dime to the church because I love God. You care so much about those things, but then the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, you say, whatever, don't judge. Hypocrites is what he says. God is the judge, and his law is the standard. He picks what's important, and he will hold us to account. That's the point. We don't get to pick what that is. The point is not, don't address one another's sin. We are to come together in order to be devoted to God together, and to resist Satan together, and to draw near to God together. To devote ourselves to one another for our own good, and not our selfish desires. And then you know what you call it when that happens? Church. That's what that is, church. It's a place where we all recognize our own shortcomings. From the newest church member to the pastor of the church to the deacons to the committees to whoever's been here the longest, we all fall in the same boat. We all weep and mourn and detest our sin. We all know that we fall short in resisting Satan and drawing near to God. Therefore, we are the best equipped to show grace to one another. We let God be lawmaker and judge, and we just seek to do his will. And we dare not exalt ourselves to God's role because we aren't worthy. God is the one who saves and destroys in hell, not us. Therefore, we are in no place to judge our neighbor. We simply do God's word and help others do the same. I wondered, as I was writing this and looking at this passage, if James didn't have Leviticus 19:15-18 on his mind as he wrote this letter. Listen to this. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The way that love of neighbor is defined in this verse is how you are going to interact with and judge one another. Don't defer to the great or be partial against the poor, but in righteousness judge your neighbor. Speak frankly with one another. Don't hate your brother in your heart. We love our neighbor as ourselves by judging rightly and speaking frankly with one another, not out of hatred, but love for one another. And one day we're all going to answer to the Lord for our lives. We're not going to stand before one another. Even though we're helping one another pursue God, when it gets to judgment day, I won't be before you and you won't be before me. We will all be before the Lord. That's how it works. Some souls are going to be saved. Some souls will not. The difference between those who will and those who won't is not how well they resisted Satan and drew near to God. It's not how little help they received from other Christians or how much help they received. The difference is not in how well they obeyed. The difference is this: did they mourn and confess and turn from their sin by faith in Christ? That's it. That's the bar. Those who do trust Jesus are forgiven and freed from their sin now and forever into eternity. Those who don't will be judged by God's law, by the lawgiver himself. And on that day, the scriptures tell us there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm calling all of us. Maybe this morning you're not a believer. Maybe this morning you're a believer and this is just hitting heavy. I'm calling all of us to weep over our sin now so that on judgment day, your weeping will be turned to gladness as you enter into eternity forgiven of your sin. When you die, it is too late. And death is coming for all of us. So I am inviting you now to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning by faith with repentance. Otherwise, church, may we devote ourselves to God in our private lives so that it might overflow in our church. May we submit to God by resisting Satan and drawing near to God through Jesus Christ according to God's word. And finally, may we commit to building one another up in the most holy faith as we await that final day, the day of our salvation. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are your people and you are our God. You speak to us through your word in mysterious ways, sometimes tremendously comforting ways, in pleasant ways, encouraging ways, but then sometimes so directly, so fiercely. I see in your word, Lord, and how you communicate, number one, how great your love is, but number two, how mighty your holiness is. I thank you that you have found a way for your holiness and your love to both be expressed ultimately for your glory and our good, and that you have sent Jesus to absorb your holy wrath against all the sin of those who turn to him by faith. I thank you that you've sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within those who believe, equipping them with everything they need to resist our enemy and to draw near to you, our God. This morning, would you empower us, your people, to weep and to mourn over our sin, so that we might be filled with laughter and joy as we happily pursue you, our God and our King. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.